Turn your Bibles, if you have one anyway, I hope you do, to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 4, we're hoping to sort of finish up this passage this week. Luke 4, we're just going to read, I think, verses 28 through 30. We'll go back and pick up some other things here as we continue along. Luke 4, verses 28 through 30, which is sort of the conclusion of the text that we've been looking at the past couple of weeks. And we read together, "And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way." Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful that the Lord Jesus Christ was born to be crucified, but that, Father in heaven, we know that the grave could not hold its prey, and that the Lord Jesus Christ rose again triumphant over death and hell with a glorified body, showing us what awaits us when the great day of resurrection takes place for your people, when Jesus returns triumphant from heaven. We pray, Father in heaven, that during this week we would keep these thoughts in the very front of our minds, that, Father, we would remember that it's through the sacrifice of Christ and not through any deeds that we have done, but only because of your mercy as it is found in Jesus Christ and through the power of your Spirit who made the plan of salvation real to us, that we have salvation and everlasting life. Bless us as we study your word. May we see within the Lord Jesus Christ not only a suffering servant, but a victorious hero, not only as friend, but also as Almighty God. And as we look into your word, may we ever be thrilled by him, and may we ever be sanctified as we await his coming. In Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. I have a news article here that I found online the other day from May 30th, 2003. It's entitled "Mule Clone: Stubbornness Pays Off." They said it couldn't be done, but one scientist was stubborn as a mule, and then he cloned one. Gordon Woods, a researcher at the University of Idaho in Moscow, led a team that has cloned the first equine, a mule they've named Idaho Jim. He was born on May 4th. Researchers expect another two more clones will be born this summer, and I'm assuming that they have, since this is 2003, nearly 5 years ago. But I still think this is an interesting story. Mules, a cross between donkeys and horses, are almost always incapable of reproducing on their own because they are sterile. Most cloning researchers thought it was impossible to clone any equine because of certain peculiarities in their genetic makeup. But Woods was determined to make it work. "Anybody who wanted to come into my lab to clone a horse, let alone an animal that can't reproduce, had to be short a few marbles," said Kenneth White, a researcher at the University of Iowa who participated in the study. "But I'm obviously not very persuasive because I tried everything I could to discourage this idea, and he obviously didn't listen very well." Well, anyway, the Idaho Jim is the name of this donkey, or not donkey, but mule, bred between a male donkey, a jack, and a female horse, a mare, and you get out of that a mule. Do you know what happens when you do the other opposite? If you have a male horse and a female donkey, it's called a henny. There, that's just, don't tell me I can't teach you other things besides just the Bible. I know a lot of stuff. But anyway, it's kind of an interesting story. Now, this individual kind of went against the grain when he cloned a mule. And you think to yourself, well, why would you want to clone a mule? You know, for 10,000 years of human history, people have been making mules the old-fashioned way and didn't have to worry about spending $400,000 and 307 tries to do it through cloning, as we find out if you read the rest of the story. Well, there's reasons as to why they cloned a mule. People race mules, and I think that's kind of interesting because they're not very fast. I watched enough Gunsmoke and saw Festus's mule Ruth, and he wasn't very fast. But anyway, people race mules. But you can't breed mules to get a bloodline because they're virtually always sterile. So if you're going to get a bloodline of successful racing mules, then you have to clone them. So some guy who has a racing mule wanted to go ahead and fund this project, gave $400,000 towards it, and lo and behold, they succeeded. But it couldn't be done. It went against conventional wisdom. This other fella said, Gordon Woods, I would have thought would have been, you know, off his rocker for wanting to do this because it's an impossibility. But he did it anyway. You know, friends, sometimes people do have ideas that go against conventional wisdom, don't they? And our passage today, I think, is such an idea. This entire text, going back to verse 16 all the way through verse 30, is Jesus, in a sense, going against the conventional wisdom. Now, this is not a traditional Palm Sunday passage. But when you get down to it, friends, the subject matter is, this is a very early instance in Jesus' ministry of him being opposed by the religious leaders, which will ultimately culminate in Passion Week and culminate in his crucifixion. And the first thing I want you to note then from this passage is the beginning of opposition. Jesus has come on the scene now. This is, in a sense, the first place where you really read where he has actually ministered specifically in a location and preached in a specific location here in Nazareth. We've already been told in verses 14 and 15 of this text that he has been going throughout Galilee preaching and going into the synagogues. But this is the first instance where we actually find it recorded. So Jesus here, in the very beginning of his public ministry, is being opposed. A.W. Tozer, the great 20th century preacher, once wrote, "We need a baptism of clear seeing. We desperately need seers who can see through the mist. Christian leaders with prophetic vision. Unless they come soon, it will be too late for this generation." Now, I want you to note this last part of this quote. "And if they do come, we will no doubt crucify a few of them in the name of worldly orthodoxy." That's what happened to Jesus. Jesus is rejected and crucified in the name of the accepted orthodoxy of his day. And we find a precursor to that here in verses 28 through 30. We get a glimpse of this opposition after Jesus has just preached through Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. They don't like the message that the kingdom has come. I am bringing it into you, and it's going to go to the Gentiles as well. And now they want to take him out and throw him off of a cliff. Now, I think a variety of things cause this anger for those in the synagogue. First of all, Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah. If you go back and look at verse 21, again, Jesus has just preached through Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. He's at least read the text. And he says to them, "Now this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Now, by implication, friends, I'm the one who's fulfilling it. I am introducing the kingdom to you. I've just read to you a kingdom text, Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. And today, this is being fulfilled. Now, I want you to note their reaction in verse 22. "And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, 'Is this not Joseph's son?'" Now, in our English translations, that comes across, and most translators do translate this positively. They're looking at Jesus and saying, "Wow, this is good stuff." They're wondering at the gracious words that are coming forth from him. So it looks as though this is a positive response to Jesus' words. But in reality, this is an ambiguous verse. If you look at this verse more closely and do a little bit of in-depth study, you'll find out that the words "they were speaking well of him" literally means they were witnessing to him. And that phrase "witnessing to him" can be an affirmation, or it can mean they witnessed against him. In other words, they were talking, "Hey, who's this guy think he is?" They're not actually impressed at all. They're rather beginning to be a little disturbed. And not only that, as you go on in that very verse, we find they were wondering at the gracious words which were coming from his lips. The words "were wondering" means amazed. And also, in different contexts throughout the scriptures, can be positive or negative. They're either, "Wow, this is really good," or, "What in the world, where'd this guy come from? We can't figure out where he gets all this." So the amazement might be something that's rather negative. My point is, when they heard Jesus say Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2 is being fulfilled, they may have been responding negatively. They might not have liked Jesus' message at all. But more to the point, I think, is Jesus is chastising them for their unbelief. And he likens them to the rebellious generation in the days of Elijah and Elisha. We talked about this last week. Jesus knew their hearts. And in reality, they had already rejected him. Furthermore, Jesus confronts their religious isolationism by implying, "You're going to reject me, but the Gentiles are going to accept me." Look again at verses 23 to 27. Now, this is after his reading of Isaiah, and then he calls them on their unbelief. And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" Now, there's an air of skepticism in that verse. "Hey, we heard what you did in Capernaum. We'll prove it. A physician can treat others, then certainly he should be able to treat himself. Well, if you can do this stuff in Capernaum, then do it here in your hometown." But then verse 24, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. Even if I did perform a miracle, you wouldn't accept me. But I say to you, in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Again, this is a quote or an allusion back to the passage of 1 Kings chapter 17, where Jesus is simply saying, look, Elijah, the great prophet of his day, you didn't want him, but he went to Zarephath after he pronounced this famine upon you, and God brought this famine. He went to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, and he took care of this widow's needs there. Didn't take care of all the widows in Israel, but he found an audience in a Gentile land. The next verse, there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. That's from 2 Kings chapter 5. And as we noted last week, Elisha, who was the protege of Elijah, he is now the major prophet in the nation of Israel. He has all sorts of lepers surrounding him in the nation of Israel, but instead of healing any of them, he heals one, a foreigner, a Gentile, a soldier from Syria, a man by the name of Naaman. And you find this throughout the scriptures. Essentially here, what Jesus is doing is, you're no better than the unbelievers in the days of Elijah and Elisha, and the Gentiles will accept what you reject. Well, Jesus tells them this on more than one occasion. As a matter of fact, let's go over to the book of Matthew. Go back, I should say, to the book of Matthew, chapter 21. This is a sort of a traditional Palm Sunday service, I guess you might say, because it happens during the Passion Week. It's not really a Palm Sunday text, but I think it fits within Palm Sunday subject matter. Look at verse 33. This is Matthew 21, verse 33. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. Now, friends, this is an allusion or a quote from Isaiah chapter 5, where God is looking at his people, the nation of Israel, and he's saying, I, God, have planted you, Israel, my vineyard. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? They said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. It's a quote from Psalm 118. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people, because they considered him to be a prophet. In other words, what Jesus is saying is this. Let's just go ahead and make the application to the nation of Israel. God planted you. But then when he sent his prophets, you kept killing him and beating him up and throwing him out. He's now sent me, and you're going to do the same thing to me. What should happen? Well, we should have our land taken away from us, and we should be our land should be given to others who will bring forth fruit. That's what's going to happen. You're going to reject me, but God's going to take the message of salvation to the Gentiles, and they're going to accept me. Don't you know what Psalm 118 says? Certainly they knew. You're going to reject me, but I'm going to become the chief stone. And look again. They wanted to take him. They wanted to kill him again. But they were afraid of the people, because after all, this is just in the wake of the triumphal entry. The people are too excited. They're too excited about Jesus and his ministry being the Christ and so forth. So there's nothing they can do about it, politically speaking. Thus, Jesus is rejected. And attempts are made on his life. We see that not only here in Matthew 21, but also in Luke 4. When you start talking about the Gentiles getting salvation, this kind of perturbed the Jews in the first century. In Acts chapter 22, remember the Apostle Paul? He wants to preach to the people in the city of Jerusalem, and the Roman government gives him the opportunity to do so. And he starts giving his testimony. And as soon as he got to the part where he said, "And then God sent me to the Gentiles," they were listening until that. That was fine. Everything that they said was he said was fine up until that point. But as soon as he said, "God has sent me to the Gentiles," a riot took place. And the Roman government had to take the Apostle Paul and hustle him out of there for his own safety. Now you can kind of understand why the Jews were like that. It wasn't because that they necessarily hated Gentiles per se, but they saw that the Romans were such oppressors and they were so mean to us. And throughout our history, we've played footsie and rubbed elbows with so many other foreign nations, and it always got us into trouble. So they kind of isolated themselves, because I think part of it anyway was because they were afraid of God's judgment coming upon them again by getting too close to the Gentiles. So they didn't want any part of that. At any rate, they were very antagonistic to such a message. But isn't it interesting how Jesus lost favor so quickly? If you go back to our original text, Luke 4, and look at verses 14 and 15. "And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all." Now, after preaching in a synagogue, they want to take him out and kill him. Now here, a couple of weeks ago, we pointed out about how Jesus was filled with the Spirit, right? Back in verses 14 and 15. And that generally brings favor. There are always going to be people who appreciate the Spirit-filled Christian, who brings forth the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control, who brings forth Holy Spirit-endowed virtues. The world loves those things. But you know, there's always going to be those who are threatened by the Spirit-filled man or woman. Those who opposed Jesus here did so out of religious bigotry and self-righteousness. How dare he compare us to those unbelievers in Elijah's day? How dare he speak concerning salvation to the Gentiles? We also know, by the way, that Jesus was opposed because of jealousy. Jesus rocked a boat. People were jealous of his success and his popularity. If you go to Mark 15, verse 10, we find that Pilate understood that Jesus had been delivered to him because of jealousy on the part of the religious leaders. Also, Jesus was hated because of political expediency. Remember back in the book of John, chapter 12, he has already just raised Lazarus from the dead in chapter 11. And the religious leaders get together and go through a bunch of concerted hand-wringing. What's going to happen now? He's going to cause chaos in our nation, and the Romans are going to get upset. They're going to come here and they're going to destroy our nation. I think it's Caiaphas who stands up as the high priest and says, "You guys know nothing at all. Don't you realize that it's expedient for one person to die so that the entire nation be saved?" In other words, what he's saying is, we kill this guy, we'll put an end to this new messianic fervor, things will go back to normal, things will calm down, and the Romans won't come here after all. So they began to plot Jesus' death there again as well. So political expediency, they thought it was going to be better for the nation as a whole if they put him to death. So there's a variety of reasons why Jesus was crucified by his enemies. But you know, we can draw a lesson here for ourselves. If we are doing and saying what God calls us to do and say as members of his kingdom, if the Holy Spirit fills our hearts and we live in accordance with the Holy Spirit's guidance, we're going to make enemies. Not of everybody, probably not of most people, but the ones who have the most to lose will be the ones that will be our enemies. Look at 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3. Now we have to realize that we are now in the last days. We've always been in the last days. Ever since Jesus came, we've been in the last days. Oftentimes we look at passages like this and, "Oh, the last days, we must be in the last days because men are lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents," and so forth. Hey friends, people have been that ever since the fall in the garden. You know, what he's saying is, I think, is in a sense just the opposite. Don't think that because Jesus has come, things are going to get better. They're actually going to just kind of carry on the way they've always been. People are going to still be like this. So don't get bent out of shape when you start thinking, how come it is that the world doesn't seem to be getting any better? Because after all, Jesus has come. Shouldn't the world be improving? No. People are still people. And there is a sense in which it has improved. The world is much better off for the Christian church than without it. But the human heart is still the same. So he says, don't be surprised if these kinds of things are still going on. Men are still going to be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers. Look at verse 3. Unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good. Treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. Isn't that interesting that there's always going to be people who are haters of good? So no matter how good you are, they're just going to hate you more because they hate good. You're always going to be opposed if you're filled with the Spirit of God by somebody, the minority perhaps, but there's always going to be some. Jesus said in John 15, they've hated me, they're going to hate you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. But friends, remember Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew 5, 11 and 12. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. We always have that to fall back on. To remember that Jesus has already figured that out. That Jesus already has that under control. That we're going to be persecuted. But rejoice, because I'm on your side. And you're in good company. Because Isaiah and Jeremiah and Habakkuk and Amos and Zephaniah were also persecuted for righteousness' sake. But in addition to that, don't only remember that Jesus has already predicted that we're going to be persecuted. Ponder the fate of those who do the opposing. What's it going to be like on Judgment Day for Nazareth, who had the Savior of the world in their very midst, but ran him out of town on a rail? What's it going to be like for anyone who has ample access to the gospel, but repeatedly rejects it for whatever reason? What will it be like at the last judgment for those who perhaps sat in church and repeatedly heard the gospel preached, but dismissed it, rejected it? Maybe some people right here in our church under the hearing of my voice. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10:26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of God? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. What's it going to be like for Nazareth? What's it going to be like for a person in the United States who can hear the gospel preached anytime he wants to, but simply turns his nose up at it? Of course, we need to remember, friends, that we're dealing with people. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and neither should we. And people are dead in their sins. They're blinded by Satan. And they are often weak in the face of pressure. I've told you this story before, but I think it's appropriate. Years ago, when I was probably in high school, junior high perhaps, a man came who was a missionary to Mormons. Mormonism being a Christian cult. And they deny that, well, actually Jesus and Satan are brothers. The fall was a good thing. There's a variety of things. There are gods of multiple universes. There's more than one god. If you're a good Mormon, you will become a god or a goddess in your own universe, and so on and so forth. If you go back and look at the book of Genesis, for example, Cain's sacrifice was better than Abel's sacrifice. And there's just a variety of things that make this... It's Christian on the outside, but when you get into it and start looking a little bit deeper, you find out that it's not very Christian at all. At any rate, this fellow was ministering to the Mormons out in Utah. And he was talking to this one individual. And he says, man, this individual said, Mormonism is great because according to Mormon theology, when I die, my wife and I will be married forever, and our children will be with us. They're very family-oriented, and our family will all be together forever in eternity. And he said, this is really great, and we'll have our own universe, and so on and so forth, and we'll never be separated, and we'll have our own world to rule over, and all this sort of stuff. And this fellow said, the Mormon missionary said, that's not true. According to your theology, your children will be separated from you for eternity. Because you're going to have your own universe, and then they're going to have their own universe, and their children will have their own universe. Your family's going to be separated for eternity. You're not going to be together forever. You'll be forever separated. He said the guy stopped, just like he'd been kicked by a horse. He kind of shook his head and he said, you know, I never thought about it that way before. So he explained to him, says, oh, look, you know, your theology is messed up. What you really need is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh, who died for the sins of the world, that through Him and faith and repentance you can have everlasting life. You need to reject this stuff that you've been taught, and you need to embrace the Lord Jesus. Well, the guy left. They separated, and the next day he called the Mormon missionary. And this is the story that this Mormon missionary was telling. He said, that guy called me and he said, you know, I've been thinking about it. He said, everything you've been saying to me, everything you said to me is true. But I can't accept it. Well, why? Because if I do, my wife will leave me. She'll take the kids. I'll lose my job. I'll lose my friends. Everything that I've embraced and known and believed to be true will be, you know, shattered in my mind, and I'll lose everything. Family, friends, job, everything. And the guy said, well, let me ask you a question. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And the Mormon said, I'm sorry, the price is too high. So we have to be sympathetic to people like that. We have to be sympathetic to human beings who, if they come to Jesus Christ, will lose everything. But we need to remind them of Matthew 16:26. What does a man profit if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Friends, the Scriptures say, behold, now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Do not reject the Savior. Turn to Him and trust Him and enter His kingdom. The kingdom has arrived. The King has come. Jesus came proclaiming, as we see in verse 19, proclaiming the favorable year of the Lord. The time of God's salvation is upon us. Don't turn Him away. Secondly, I want you to note God's invincible providence. God's invincible providence. They try to take Him out. They want to throw Him off the cliff to kill Him. But verse 30 tells us, but passing through their midst, He went His way. Jesus' words cause anger and malice in the hearts of His hearers. Hence, those in the synagogue seek to destroy Him. But Jesus escapes. Now, I don't know how He did this, practically speaking. Did things just get so chaotic that Jesus just kind of slipped away while they were all fighting and arguing and screaming amongst themselves? Did God sort of put a stupor on all of these people so that they kind of lost track of Jesus? Did Jesus miraculously just sort of raise His hand and create an episode of suspended animation and just walk away? Perhaps there were two sympathetic people in the crowd who sort of just, hey, Jesus, let's get out of here. Things are getting out of control, and they kind of hustle Him away. I don't know. We're not told. We're not told practically how He escaped. But theologically, we know how. God in His providence determined that it be so. Because God has already determined that Jesus should die on the cross. What's providence? Theologian Louis Burkhoff defines providence as that continued exercise of the divine energy whereby the Creator preserves all His creatures, is operative in all that comes to pass in the world, and directs all things to their appointed end. A good definition, perhaps a little highbrow, but what he means is this. God sustains His creation, He is active in earthly affairs, and He governs all events to their intended goal. This last aspect of providence is what I have in mind today. God has a plan and purpose for all things, namely His glory ultimately. But in terms of more specific events, God also brings them to their intended purpose. For example, Jesus was ordained that He should be born in Bethlehem, be raised to live a perfect life, and be crucified to bear the sins of the world. As governor of all affairs in heaven and on earth, God will direct all events so that Jesus will be crucified according to His plan. ultimately then, that is why and how Jesus escaped the mob at Nazareth. God has already planned Jesus' death, and that plan cannot be short-circuited by malicious mobs. And in His providence, not only does He preserve His Son, He is overseeing events to bring them to their culmination, to their intended goal, the accomplishment of the plan of salvation. You can see this throughout Jesus' ministry. Remember in Matthew chapter 2, Herod wants to kill Jesus as he's just a 2-year-old infant in the city of Bethlehem. So he goes and he sends to destroy all the boy children that are there, 2 years old and under. But God warned Joseph in a dream to escape to Egypt. Several times in the Gospels we are told that people sought to kill Jesus, but His time had not yet come. In John chapter 10, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for His sheep. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. No one takes this from me. It is my prerogative to give myself because God has given me the right and the authority over my own life." Look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. This is Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. And note what he says concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Jesus' crucifixion was predetermined by God. It's part of His plan. Look at chapter 4. The church, knowing persecution in the early days in the book of Acts, starting with verse 23, we find that some of them, Peter, for example, and John, were arrested because of their preaching. And when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, "O Lord, it is You who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, Your servant, said, 'Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly in this city they were gathered together against Your holy servant Jesus, whom You anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever Your hand and Your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that Your bondservants may speak Your word with full confidence." Notice that God has planned this out. They didn't do anything that God had not already determined to be done. In His providence, the plan of salvation was set in stone. The whole life of Jesus from beginning to end, from birth to death to resurrection, was planned and governed by God. That's why we call it the plan of salvation. And you know, the hounds of hell can bark and snarl all they please, but they are powerless to raise a hand against Jesus until the hour arrives that God has determined. And the hounds of hell will eventually have their day, but that day ends on Easter morning. And we can take comfort in this idea, friends. This is not just a theological thing that we kind of put on a shelf somewhere and take it down when we want to impress people with our knowledge of God's Word. We can take comfort in the providence of God. It is the greatest aid to Christian patience, the greatest source of confident hope. No matter how bad things may look, no matter how hopeless they may seem, God's plans and purposes are never thwarted. There is no chance of God losing, no chance that the book of Revelation needs revised. If God has decreed, we will, as the people of God, make it to glory. It is so. So we can always trust Him. Jesus promised He would not leave us as orphans on the night in which He was betrayed. Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24, "And the very God of peace sanctify you through and through. And I pray God that your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He who called you, He will also do it." He will keep you to the day of Christ Jesus. Paul wrote again in Philippians 1:6, "Being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus." There's an old saying, hindsight is 20/20. Isn't that the truth? How many times would you like to go back and change something? Because, man, if I'd have seen that coming, I wouldn't have done it to begin with, right? Well, it's true. Hindsight is 20/20. But with God in control, foresight is 2020. And though we might not know the future, we can look at the future with the confidence of hindsight, knowing that God has it under control. We can kind of call that perhaps forward-looking hindsight. In other words, looking into the future, no matter how uncertain from our perspective, as though all has already been taken care of, because it has. Isn't that what faith is? Trusting God with the future, that it is as certain as the past, because God, under His providence, has everything under control. Back in the old days, they used to have town criers that would come into town and they would read off scrolls and tell you what the news would be. And they would have, I guess, he might also, or perhaps this was the Shire Reeve or some other constable or something like that in the town perhaps, but they would go throughout the town at night and they would cry out, 8 o'clock and all is well. There's no burglars running around the streets. There's no enemies trying to crash through the gates. 8 o'clock, all is well. 9 o'clock and all is well. Well, friends, sort of look at God as the eternal, divine town crier. And in His Word, He repeatedly tells us, you are in My infallible eternal care. I am directing and sustaining all events. So tomorrow, all is well. Next week, all is well. Next year, all is well. And forever, all is well. Turn your hymn books, please,